Bowing your heads, please join me in prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come as the fire and burn, come as the wind and cleanse, convert and consecrate our lives for our great good and for the greater glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. My wife, Allison, and I have been married for almost 45 years. In fact, it was 45 years ago today that I asked her to marry me. It wasn't Easter, but it was April Fool's Day. She knew it. I did not. I may not have asked her on April Fool's Day had I known. And she, knowing, of course, that it was April Fool's Day, pondered for a moment the awkward question that I had presented to her. You see, I was just a fairly new Christian, only probably a year and a half in discipleship of Jesus Christ. So to do such a monumental task of asking a woman that I'd been dating for a month to marry me, I threw out what's called a fleece. I asked God for a sign. I said, Lord, if I should ask her to marry me, have her ask me right now what I'm thinking. Which, of course, she did. I said, I was wondering if you would marry me. Long pause. April Fool's Day. She's wondering. No, he would not do that. And so she did the foolish thing of saying yes. And we have had perhaps 1,000 times the same argument in 100 different settings. The argument is always about the same thing. What facts should one include in the story? I always have a different understanding of the facts that ought to be included. It's not that we have disagreement on the facts. It's disagreement on what facts need to be told in order for the story to have the fullness of its meaning. It's not about fundamental facts. It's about the fundamental truth that the facts illustrate. So imagine the scene. We're at dinner with friends or new acquaintances. And usually she is the one that begins the story, leaving out important facts that are necessary if the truth and the meaning are going to be there. And of course, I foolishly, every time, interrupt and bring a correction to the facts, which lead to an argument after the dinner and coldness during it. We have, both have the same purpose in mind, to get to the significance, the meaning of the truth. The question is what facts to include and what facts are best ignored. Not discounted, mind you, but ignored. This sermon is entitled Easter in the Here and Now. Easter needs to take place in the here and now. If it does not take place for you and me in the here and now, or at least I preach the message in such a way that it can happen in the here and now to you and me, then I have not preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's not to say that history does not matter. It is to say meaning matters more. It's not to say that there are not facts that need to be recognized. It is to say if the facts never lead to an understanding of the truth, we've not gotten to where we need to get. Oh, I'm not saying that history is unimportant. The tomb in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago was empty. The same tomb there today is empty. The body that had been nailed to the cross on a definite time, on a definite day, was laid in a definite tomb, in a definite place. And the body rose physically from the grave in bodily form, casting shadows in the sunlight with the glory of God on it. Dorothy Sayers got it right when she wrote of Jesus, "He is the only God who has a date in history. The only God who has a date in history." When we say in the creeds, like we shall do at the conclusion of this sermon, "True God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, and he became incarnate and suffered, crucified under Pontius Pilate," God entered history. The only religion that has a God who enters history. Yet I tell you this, if it never translates into something that is happening to you and me in the here and now, I've not preached the resurrection. I was at St. Helena's Beaufort some years ago for a week, a day gathering. And after the evening event, I got in the car and headed back to Charleston. But I noticed my gas gauge was low, so I pulled in one of those Unimart gas stations, filled up the tank, pressed a button to receive the receipt, and that irritating thing came on the screen. "See the cashier for the receipt." I thought to myself, can't they run a decent ship around here? So I walk in. Clerical vestment, clerical shirt on, and bishops, you know, wear a purple shirt, as you can see right there. And I walk in, and a young African-American woman behind the cashier stand said, "I like that shirt." I said, "I'm not wearing it because I'm styling. I'm wearing it because I'm a bishop." She said, "What's a bishop?" I began to tell her how I oversaw congregations from Hilton Head up to North Myrtle Beach, from the coast up to the fall line of South Carolina, going through the geography and congregations, and her eyes began to fade back into her head. I realized I had lost my audience. I said, look, let me summarize it this way. A bishop is to announce that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world for you and me on a cross, and 3 days later rose again from the dead. She said, oh, I know what that means. That's what I need to do today. To announce that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, died for your sins, for you and me, and you know what that means for you. Suddenly, there in the Unimart, on an October evening, we both caught the scent of Easter. My goodness, friends, I have caught the scent of Easter in cemeteries. As I buried loved ones and parishioners and relatives of parishioners, I've caught the scent of Easter. And once you smell it, you can never forget it. And it can come up in the most unlikely places, in the most needful times in your life. If the Spirit, said St. Paul, if the Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead indwells your mortal bodies, if he indwells your mortal body, he will give life to you through his Spirit who indwells you. That's where history meets today. That's where facts mean the truth. Obviously, you and I cannot go back to the first Easter and witness the events for ourselves. Perhaps we can never have the intensity of surprise which the first disciples experienced. For once people get used to hearing about a surprise, it stops being a surprise. But here again, if you will, this morning's gospel. Now on the first day of the week, early, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw the stone had been rolled back from the tomb. Now if my wife was telling the story, and she told that story that way, with Mary Magdalene on the first day, while it was still dark, early, went to the tomb, I would interrupt her. And I would say, yes, but there were other women there with her. Mark's gospel says that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, went too. But my wife, like John, would say, look, I'm telling this story. I know that the other women were there, but that's not what I'm getting at, and that's not what I want to convey to you. Because this story is leading to a conclusion that they need to hear, and they don't need to hear all the facts. We know that John knows that there were women there. We know that John knows that because when she enters in at, from the distance and looks into the tomb and doesn't see a body, she goes running back into the city of Jerusalem. She awakens Peter and John and says, They've stolen the body, and we, plural pronoun, we, not I. Not I don't know where they've laid him. We don't know, which means there were other women there, and John knew it. He wasn't trying to hide it. It's just not his story, thank you. He wants to get us into the skin of Mary Magdalene. And there's a reason why he wants to get us into the skin of Mary Magdalene. This is a woman from whom Jesus had delivered 7 demons. Do you have any idea what it's like to be driven and harassed and haunted and driven to destruction by powers you cannot control, by addictions that eat you up from the inside, by loneliness that you can't get away from, that causes you to look for a friend in any kind of grocery store, that drives you to give yourself to some man that you know only wants to use you. And after he's abused you, you go back and find another one like him. And to shoot a needle or anything into your arm in order to dull the pain. And to travel around homeless, without hope in the world and in despair. And then one day, a man speaks the word and tells them to be gone, and they go. And you're set free. You didn't think it could ever happen. That you could love a man who loved you back and not have to give your body to him. Don't suppose most of you do. But I hope you can feel her pain, her despair, her fear, her drivenness, her brokenness, her hopelessness, her despair, and then the freedom. My gosh, then the freedom. But now he's dead. Now he's dead. And at the first possible moment, on the first day of the week, in the first year of the reign of the risen Jesus over all things in heaven and earth, she goes to the tomb to be near the body, but she doesn't know what's happened. She just wants to be near the body, and it's gone. And she goes and she runs and tells Peter and John. And they go out together. And as soon as they get out of the house, they start running. And John outruns Peter. And he gets to the tomb first. And he looks inside. But he doesn't go in. You just don't go in tombs, do you? Have you been in a tomb lately? Last tomb I was in Jerusalem. And I only went in because I knew it was empty. But he peered inside and he saw the grave clothes. But he did not go in. Peter got there later. And true to form, he dashed in. And he saw two things. He saw the grave clothes there as if the body has been vaporized. You know, if you're going to steal a body, you don't take the grave clothes off. Do you know how hard it would be to take and unwind grave clothes off of a dead body in the dark? But these are not unwound. They're there, but no, nothing's inside. And the facial cloth is folded up neatly on a ledge. And then Peter goes in and sees it, but doesn't know what to make of it. John goes in, finally. And the gospel says, he looked and he believed. Do you know, friends, there are people here in this church today who looked at the evidence, the facts, and discerned the truth that Jesus is alive. And they live their entire life from that moment on based upon that belief. They looked and they believe. There are others here who have looked at the same facts and, like Peter, they're befuddled, confused. They don't know what to make of it. But they're here. Well, John goes through all of that to get to verse 11. And listen to this. After Peter and John left and went back to their homes, Mary got to the tomb. And she stood at the tomb, stuck there at the tomb, weeping. She ain't going anywhere. Because she ain't got nowhere to go. Because she's scared that the powers that once dominated and controlled her life may come back. And she wants to have the body to at least weep over. And she's weeping. Uncontrollably weeping. As one person said, you can't steer a parked car. You can't guide an anchored boat. So finally, John says she stooped down and looked in. My friends, we get stuck sometimes. We get stuck in our fears. We get stuck in our sense of forsakenness. We get stuck in our anxieties. We get stuck in the things that we believe are going to happen. We get so stuck that we don't do anything. We're paralyzed. We're weeping. Have you ever been there? I can't believe there's not a single person in this whole church that's not been there sometime. Finally, she stoops and looks inside, and she sees two angels. Do you know, I think she's the only person in all of the Bible that sees angels and is not sent into awe and fear. She looks right at the angels, and she doesn't do anything. That in and of itself is astonishing. And they say to her, woman, why are you weeping? Oh, that ought to tell us heaven knows. That ought to tell us heaven knows when we're weeping. That ought to tell us how heaven notices it. When you're stuck in things you can't control. When your life seems unmanageable. When you wonder what's going to happen to your children or your grandchildren, that ought to tell you that God knows and angels know. And they say, why are you weeping? And she says, they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've placed him. I like what St. John of Chrysostom says at that point. He says, the angels gestured. I like that thought. The angels gestured for her to turn around. They pointed to something beyond her, and she turned. And it's the greatest turn in all of human history. You know, when I was a young boy, 10 years old in the fourth grade, friends of the family, they gave me a precious thing. They gave me 3 desert tortoises from the Mojave Desert in California. You know it's illegal to have those tortoises now? They're an endangered species, but not in 1960. And I got 3 of them. One was that big. I traced he was some 60 years old. You can count the scales on the back. Then there was one about like this. And I figured he was about 15 years old. And then another one about like this. And he was 6. And I put them in the backyard. We had a fenced backyard. They burrowed under the garage. That's where they hibernated in the winter. Yeah, winter happens in California, believe me. Well, I had them for about a year, and then I was up in the foothills of the Sierra Nevada mountains at my Uncle Charlie and Auntie Ethel's house, and I came across a western box turtle, which, of course, turtle lover that I was, I scooped up, put it in a box and took it home and put it in the backyard with the desert tortoises. I don't know if you know this about western box turtles, but they can run rings around a desert tortoise. Which means I had to be careful, keep the back gate closed. It was a summer day. I went out to feed the turtles. I brought out the watermelon rinds and the lettuce. They loved that. They would come immediately when they saw the watermelon rinds and the lettuce. And the 3 desert tortoises slowly came. But where was the western box turtle? I looked, couldn't find him. And then I noticed a horrible thing. The gate was slightly ajar. I thought he's gotten out. I went searching for him. Through backyards and front yards, alleyways, traipsing through flower beds, traipsing down all kinds of zinnias and all kinds of gorgeous plants of the neighbors. After 7 hours of searching, the Bakersfield heat, it's 115 degrees out there. I did what any good Methodist boy would do. Finally, I came home and knelt on the bedside, and I said, God, I will spend the rest of my life serving you. If you'll only help me find that turtle. I tell you, it was unfair of God to hold me to that promise. He puts a young boy in a corner. He takes his most precious commodities from him. He puts his back against the wall, and he utters some foolish prayer, and God holds him to it. So I got up from the prayer, from the bedside, went out on the back porch, and surveyed the yard. And for the first time all day, I noticed, you know those galvanized tubs that you used to put ice in and drinks in and watermelon in and you took out to the picnic grounds? It was turned upside down. And I heard a voice. Mark, go turn that tub right side up. Well, you know what I'm going to find under there. The western box turtle. God's ruling the world. We have a Savior. But I buried him. Through my teenage years, I buried him. And I was weeping inside as deeply as Mary was weeping at the tomb. When she turned and saw someone she thought was the gardener. And the gardener says, "Why are you weeping? What are you seeking?" And she says, "Sir, if you've taken the body, please tell me where you put him, and I will come and get him." And then a fascinating statement. It says that Jesus said her name, Mary. And then it says she turned. Now ponder that for a moment here. I know I'm being subtle. I know I'm talking about simple facts. But they're simple facts that illustrate a profound truth. She had just said to this man she thought was the gardener a question. But she evidently wasn't looking at him. Because when he said her name, John says she turned toward him. And with that turn was the greatest turn in all of human history. For she was the first one who ever saw the risen body of Jesus Christ. Personally. Personally. And it was continuity and discontinuity. Now, hear me out on this for a moment, because this has everything to do with your eternal future and the eternal future of everyone that you shall ever know. Because you have all buried someone you love or will. And the question before you has to be this: will I recognize them? Will I recognize them? And I hope to God they look a little bit better than the last time I saw them. Because I don't know about you, but I've never seen a dead body that looked good. And here's the thing about it. You know why she didn't recognize them immediately? Because she had never seen anything that was not subject to decay in this world. Everything in the world that you look upon, my dear friends, is subject to decay. Plaster cracks, nylons run, cuffs fray, wattles develop under the skin, and fat gathers around the buttocks. Everything falls to pieces. You buy a new car and you're careful, you're cautious, and you're meticulous. You drive it off the lot. One day you park it next to someone in a grocery store and you come out and there's a ding in the door. And the next day the fender rusts and the exhaust pipe drags. Everything falls to pieces. But for the first time in human history, someone looked upon something that was incorruptible and indestructible. It was the risen body of Jesus Christ. It had continuity with the past. Wounds in the hands. Pierced side. But gloriously incorruptible. And one day, because Jesus rose from the dead, you and I have the hope that those we bury in Christ will be raised incorruptible. We'll turn over the galvanized tub of the tomb and we'll find the one we're looking for. Because Jesus Christ is still Lord. He is risen from the dead and reigns today for you and for me. Alleluia. Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia.